I want to begin my message today by talking with you about the history of seatbelt laws. You might say, what? Where in the world does that come from? When I was a little boy, I remember my dad had been working on our car, and he'd gotten it to a pretty good state of repair and decided he wanted to test drive it. He asked me if I wanted to come along. So I got in the front seat of his 1953 Chevy, and away we went down the road. Of course, it didn't have seat belts, and we're barreling down the road about 65 miles an hour, and all of a sudden a dog jumps out in front of the car. My dad pounds on the brakes, and I go tumbling right under the dashboard. And if you know those old cars, they have pretty far... I got pretty lost back there. I was fine. Everything was good. But that was one state of seatbelt law. There weren't any. And then it became a law, but it wasn't really enforced. You know, they're just kind of more of a suggestion, right? When the officer saw you, they said, hey, put your seatbelt on. Then there was, the law was enforced, but only when there were other violations, so that if you were speeding or something else and you had didn't have your seatbelt on, it would be enforced that way. Then it came to a place where the law was enforced, even in and of itself, that someone sees you without your seatbelt on, an officer, he can write you a ticket there. And then ultimately how it's found its expression here in Illinois is that they actually conduct seatbelt checks. The town where I used to live in, there was from time to time, at one particular corner, people that were dressed in, you know, the stuff where you can see it at night, you know, and they'd be standing at the corner and they'd be looking for people that weren't wearing their seatbelts, and then officers were a little farther ahead to arrest you by their catching you at not keeping the seatbelts. Now, from the time I was little, probably because of my experience tumbling under the dash, I've always been a pretty faithful seatbelt wearer. But as the enforcement has gotten more and more strict, I found myself having a feeling about the law that's different. It wasn't that I didn't obey it, it was my feeling about it. I began to resent it. So much so that after all these periodic seatbelt checks that went by the spot where I was driving fairly frequently, I got to the place where I'd get past that check area and I'd just undo my seatbelt a little bit, for just a little bit, just as my little minor act of rebellion against such a thing. Curious. Strange behavior, isn't it? I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians 3:15 through 22, where we will learn that I am not alone in my craziness. Galatians 3:15 through 22. The good news of Jesus Christ has been proven by its revelation to Paul. That's chapters 1 and 2, where Paul's life story has revealed that the gospel is true. The gospel didn't come from man, it came from God, revealing Jesus Christ to Paul. We are now in a section, chapters 3 and 4, of theology, where God's teaching us what we should believe. So far, what we've seen at the gospel of Christ of salvation by grace alone through faith alone is the same gospel that was given to Abraham. And the Old Testament, that's chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And then last week we saw that the whole Old Testament reveals that this good news has always been by grace through faith. And Paul references four different Old Testament texts to prove that this is true. Being made right with God has always come by grace through faith. So now what we're going to look at in verses 15 through 22 is the promise, and promise is a key word. As I read this passage, take note of the number of times the word promise appears. The promise made in the Old Testament was not found in the law, but it is found in Christ. The law shows us that we, in our own efforts, cannot inherit the promise. But by believing in Christ, the promise comes to us not as something we earn, but as a gift. Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Galatians 3, 15 through 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Please have a seat. In verses 15 through 18, Paul's telling us that the promise of the Old Testament was never to be found in the law. He begins by giving a human example. He says, there's even man-made testaments that can't be broken. Now, he may be referring here to Greco-Roman law, because in Greco-Roman law, much like our own law, if you have a will where someone dies, you can't change the will after the person's dead. You can change it all the way up to the person dies, but when they die, at that moment, it can't be changed. He may be referring to that, that with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified or put into effect. It also may be that he's referring to something within Judaism that was called matanah. And this was a way in which a person could have a will about the affairs of their life, but when they called it matanah, it meant that it could not be changed even while they were still living. Once they did it, it couldn't be changed at all, ever. One possible biblical example of a matanah is in Luke 15. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son, where the rebellious son goes to his father and he says, "Give me that which is by rights mine"? It may be that his father had established a matanah that couldn't be changed, and therefore when he demanded it, the father gave it to him. That one possible thing. But whether Paul is speaking of a Greco-Roman law or of a Jewish law, the point that he's making is, even in human terms, even in a man-made covenant, nobody changes it or adds to it once it's been ratified. If the promise has been given to Abraham, nothing else can come along to change it. If the way people have been made right with God, all the way back since Abraham, and we could argue even before, is by grace through faith, then nothing's going to come along to change how people are made right with God. And his point is to say, the law did not change how we're going to be made right with God. Now, verse 16. The promises are the promises of the Old Testament, begun with the promises to Abraham. They were made or spoken to Abraham, is the word there. God breathed revelation first to Abraham and then to his offspring, who we'll find out here in this verse is Christ. And here he says promises, where everywhere else in this text it's singular, promise. And I think the reason Paul uses the word promises here is because he's wanting to talk about the whole way in which being made right with God is fulfilled in the history of God's work with human beings. For example, it's fulfilled in a promise is fulfilled in the nation of Israel, in their entering into a land of promise. But then there's also a fulfillment later in the nations, right? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so there is in Christ the blessing of the nations. And with that comes blessing to and promise to individuals. And then later, which is yet future to us, there's going to be kingdom fulfillments of the promise of God from the Old Testament in the nation of Israel and to the church. And so when Paul says promises, he's thinking about this span of history and how there's this unveiling fulfillments. But notice that's not really the point he's making here in verse 16. The point he's making is a point of grammar. A point of grammar. Now at this point, most of you are going, grammar. You're going to take me back to my sixth grade teacher? And just a few of you are leaning forward. Grammar? Did he say grammar? But whether that's your emotional, whatever your emotional reaction, what I want you to notice here is that Paul makes a point of grammar. He says it doesn't say in the Old Testament the promise is to Abraham and to offsprings. It says in the Old Testament the promise is made to Abraham and his offspring, singular, not referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And then he says, that offspring is Christ. Paul is making clear that he's making a point of grammar. The number's singular, not plural. And by the way, this tells us that we ought to think of the very words of God as God breathed. This is what theologians term the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The very words are God-breathed. Some people want to say, well, you know, the general concepts, they're kind of from God. But the very words, well, that's the point Paul's making here. But what does he mean when he says by this point of grammar? It doesn't say to offsprings, but to offspring, singular. Well, he's saying that the promises are to one. Paul's making clear that the promise of the land is fulfilled to a collective offspring of the nation. The term is a collective noun, right? The offspring of the nation. The promises to the collective offspring, though, find their ultimate fulfillment in a non-collective way in the very person, singular, of Messiah, of Christ. So Christ is the true recipient of the promises of the Old Testament. God's promises in his covenant with Abraham were spoken to Abraham and to Christ. And if this is true, we will only share in the promise by our attachment to Christ. The best text where it says to your offspring is probably Genesis 15:18 and Genesis 17:8. In both those texts, it's clear that what is going on is there's a collective fulfillment in the nation, but Paul is saying the very word means that there's something more going on here than that near fulfillment. There's a farther one of the promise that can become that comes by grace through faith alone in Messiah, in Christ alone. Now, verse 17. He's made a point of grammar, and so now in verse 17, he makes a point of history. And some of you, when I say the word history, go, history. Reminds me of my sixth grade history teacher. And others of you, maybe a few, go, history? Did he say history? I didn't say this in the first service, but it just occurred to me. I remember when my oldest son was maybe 4 or 5 years old, we were going on a retreat with the other leaders in our church, and Carol was kind of playing up the fact that we're going to go to this Holiday Inn that has all this stuff, the indoor pool and all these things. And he looks at Carol and he goes, "Will there be history books?" We kind of gave him an interest in history. Regardless of what your response emotionally is to history, notice that he makes a point of history here in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. What he's saying is that the Bible is to be trusted grammatically in its very words, and the Bible is also to be trusted historically in the chronology presented to us. Exodus 12:41, 430 years later, on that very day, the people of Israel were led out of Egypt to go to the promised land. The point of verse 17 is that the law came 430 years after the promise was made. In fact, Paul is saying that the law stands between the two recipients of promise. Chronologically, you have Abraham, the recipient of the promise of God, right? Which is totally by grace through faith. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness. Okay, and then 430 years later comes the law. And then 1,500 years after that, more or less, comes Christ, the recipient of promise. So between Abraham and Jesus stands the law. It's between the two recipients of promise. The law, which is between the two chronologically, Paul says, does not change the covenant. The law is not the means to the promise. And the coming of the law does not annul a testament that had already been made without the law. The promise of Abraham is not voided by the coming of the law. The testament that had been ratified by God, which has past actions with continuing results, can't be annulled. Verse 18. Indeed, if the inheritance of the promise comes by the law, it's no longer a promise. God gave it to Abraham as a promise. That word gave there in verse 18. God gave it to Abraham. That also is that past action with continuing results. It's a word that means gracious giving. The word grace is found in the word. Gracious giving. If the law is the basis of God's people's inheritance, God's promise to Abraham is meaningless because Abraham came before the law was ever given. It came to Abraham by means of a promise. It's going to come to us by means of a promise. It's in the very nature of a promise that an inheritance cannot come based on the law. The promise of the Old Testament was never to be found, never to be found in the law. Now you might say, Scott, that's a lot of gobbledygook to me. What in the world does it mean? Only everything. Only everything. Let me share with you of some of the implications of what this means. First of all, if it's true that this just doesn't even go with what Paul's teaching, I just want to talk about how he teaches here for a moment. Just how he teaches. He uses grammar. He uses history because he believes that the Bible, the Bible he had was the Old Testament, is the inspired word of God. And so we ought to study the Bible from the standpoint of history and its grammar. He's giving us not just content, he's giving us a methodology. And sometimes I think that we want things to be simple and easy. But God did not send us a video, friends. He gave us a book. It's a book of love, of the revelation of himself. And we ought to commit ourselves to the study of it. Now to the content of what Paul is talking about here in these verses 15 through 18. We should stop trying to make the law do what it was never intended to do. We should stop it. It can't bring life. It can't bring obedience. oh yes, I obey the seatbelt law, but the more strict the law becomes, the more it be put in my face, the more in my heart I say, I hate that law. And that's what the law does. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring obedience. It doesn't bring promise. And do not use the law in your children's lives this way. This is where I feel like one of my biggest mistakes I ever made as a parent was I brought them rules, and I felt like those rules would give them life, and they couldn't. And if you do that, it's going to mess them up. Now, there's a place for teaching your children the law that we'll get to in point number two. But right now, know this. The law can't bring promise. The law cannot bring life. And the more you add law onto your children's lives in order to bring promise of life, I'm going to get them saved by these rules, all it's going to do is mess up their heads to where they don't even know who God is. And we wonder why it is that we set up all these rules and our children comply for a while. They look like sweet, obedient children. And then years later, they live with defiance. It was never intended to be the thing that would bring the promise. Third thing we ought to think about here, we cannot earn any position with God. You can't earn a position with God. Why do you try to base your feelings of your relationship with God around that? You know, we know we can't earn our position with God. Most people here in this room go, yeah, I understand that. Then why is it you're trying to base your feelings of your relationship with God around that, around earning it? Let me give a couple of illustrations. I'll give a hard one and an easier one. Okay, so there's probably some people in this room that are struggling with the issue of pornography. And you're going, this week you were pretty good. You thought, you know, I did pretty good. So you come into the church service here and you're thinking, I feel real good about myself because I've been pretty good this week. You're thinking that somehow your position with God is based on whether you have earned it or not by being a good person on that. And you know what you're doing? You're just fooling yourself, and you probably don't even know the gospel. You haven't really embraced the gospel in all its glory and all its joy. That's a hard one. Easy one. You know, we are at a point right now in time, here at the end of January, where we've made all kinds of resolutions about what we're going to eat this year. And by now, we've blown it, right? We've blown it. And so here's what happens. You've made all these resolutions about how you're going to be a good person this year, about what you eat. And probably even yesterday, you just porked out on something that was just really crazy. And you're just, why did I do that? And you come to church, and you're going, oh, man. I can't believe I ate the whole thing or something like that, right? And you feel in your heart like somehow you are less with God. You are condemning yourself and you feel bad because you did not earn your position with God this week by how you ate or did not eat. You see what I'm talking about now? You see why it means only everything? We cannot earn our position with God. So why are we trying to base our feelings of our relationship with God around this? God does not love you like a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves. That's not how God works. Are you worn out with trying to live up to someone else's standards for you? Trying to live up to what someone told you God was like, trying to overcome sin in your own determined strength, then my friends, run to Jesus. John Calvin said, faith receives what is freely given. God does not require some sort of compensation, but by the free promise. And he says it can't be conditional, because if you view it, this is Calvin's words, if you view it as conditional, the word gave would be utterly inapplicable. It's no longer a gift if you think you earn it. The promise of the Old Testament was never to be found in the law. You might say at this point, okay, we get it, Burkle, but surely there's some place for the law. Surely. And the answer is yes, there is. Let's look at verses 19 through 22. What is the function of the law? Now, I'm going to do this in a little bit different way. I'm going to give you a summary of verses 19 through 21, and then I'll give you a summary of verse 22, and then we'll dive in a little deeper into each verse, okay? So here's the summary of what verses 19 through 21 is telling us. What verses 19 and 20 through 21 are saying is that the law is spiritual. The law is good. But what the law has to work with, namely you and me, that's not very good at all. The law brings a knowledge of sin. The law cannot save or make us right with God because of our insufficiency, and actually because God designed an insufficiency into the law so it can't make us right with him. That's verses 19 through 21. Verse 22 is a question. It's the answer to a question. And that question is, well, if the law cannot save, then what possibly can? What can save us? Verse 22 answers that question. So now let's dive into it. Verse 19. The law, why then the law, Paul says? Why do we even have a law? It says it was added because of transgressions. That word added literally means it came in by a side road. The law, if you want to use it in modern terms, is the on-ramp onto the gospel interstate. It's an on-ramp onto the gospel interstate. It's not the interstate. It's an on-ramp onto the gospel interstate. And there's one of the reasons why the law exists is to restrain, especially in society. The fact is, as seatbelt laws have gotten stricter, people's compliance seatbelt laws has grown. It's grown. 93.7% of Illinois drivers wear their seatbelts was the statistic I saw this week. So it does do that. It restrains society. But what is it also doing? Well, at least in my heart, it's bringing rebellion to my heart. You may make me do this, but I don't want to. But the main idea here in verse 19 is that the law reveals the extent of rebellion, which is exactly the opposite of compliance. The law doesn't decrease transgression. It actually serves to reveal it and even to increase it, because once people know a law, they feel like rebelling against it. You ever seen something that says, wet paint, don't touch? What do? You look around? Or, don't walk on the grass. You know? There's something about law that does that to us. This is Martin Luther, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, his blindness, his misery, wickedness, his ignorance, his hate and contempt of God, his death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. The law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way, to compel people to acknowledge their guilt. Now, at the end of verse 19, something very interesting here. It says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. First, I want to just camp on that. It came by angels. Did you know that the Bible has a number of passages that talk about how the law came by means of angels? Deuteronomy 33:2, he came from Sinai, the Lord, and dawned upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, flaming fire at his right hand. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai, that's a word for the giving of the law, is now in the sanctuary. Stephen, when he was stoned, before he was stoned, he said this to the Jewish people about to stone him. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:2, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just distribution. Here's the point. God gives the law. The law is given through angels, tens of thousands of angels, to Moses, who is an intermediary, who then takes it to the people. So think about all of that. There's God, but then between God and people, there's angels and Moses. That's what's being talked about here at the end of verse 19. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The intermediary, verse 20, implies more than one, but God is one. Moses is the intermediary, at least mostly he's meant. The law came from God via angels through Moses to Israel. And this makes the law less than the promise of Abraham, because the promise just came straight from God to Abraham. It was unmediated. It came direct. Now, I know that angels are popular these days. We love them. And angels are cool, right? But Paul sees the participation of angels as lessening, not increasing, the power of what's going on. The fact that there were angels involved and Moses involved makes the giving of the law to Israel diminished compared to the promise that God gave directly to Abraham. This intermediary aspect of the law implies more than one party. And then he says, but God is one. He's calling on Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And this idea of one has appeared before in this passage. Back up in verse 16. Look at it. In verse 16 it says, it does not say unto offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who's the one there? It's Christ. So you have Christ as one in verse 16, God is one in verse 20. Christ is the recipient of the promise, and God in verse 16, and God is the giver of the promise in verse 20. The giver and the receiver of the promise is God himself. That should blow your mind. Now, we're going to do a lot more on this idea of one next week, because not only is God one, not only the giver of the promise, not only is the receiver one, Christ, but in chapter 3, verse 28, we're going to see you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 21. Does the law then, by being lesser and having the purpose of adding awareness of sin, contradict the promise of God? That's what verse 21 is saying. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? I mean, if it's lesser in having mediators, if it has the purpose of adding awareness of sin, does it contradict the promise of God? And Paul says, certainly not. But the law was never intended to make us right with God. It was only to reveal that we are not right with God. Paul says, if a law had been given that could have brought life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But a law could never be given that could give us life. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. Righteousness is a key word here. We must emphasize once again, the law cannot save us, and it cannot keep us saved. We do not grow in righteousness by first believing in Jesus and then seeking to follow the law. The reason for that is we keep breaking it. I mean, it is, after all, after I was saved that I have my feelings about seatbelt laws. We are not kept right with God by obedience to the law. One of the popular sayings of the Pharisees of the day was this. To put it in English vernacular, they said this: lots of Torah, lots of life. Isn't that funny? Lots of law, lots of life. That was their saying. Paul is saying here, I disagree with that respectfully. That is not true. Lots of Torah, lots of life. I think it's the opposite. Lots of Torah, lots of condemnation. Lots of Torah, lots of death. Another saying of the Pharisees of Paul's day. If a person has received the teachings of Torah, he has received for himself life eternal. Paul says, no. You receive the Torah, you receive a death sentence. So now, verse 22, Paul's heading for a conclusion with this word, but. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now, by Scripture, Paul means the law, but he also means more than that, or he would have used the word law here as well, but he says Scripture. The reason is he wants to emphasize that the law is Scripture too. And we must absolutely understand the purpose of the law. It is not to save. It has the purpose of revealing our need for being saved. Paul is saying that the entire corpus, the entire book of the Old Testament, is designed to have us feel the weight pressing down hard upon our souls and for us to look for help. John Stott put it this way: not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification in life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. Note now how Paul ends this section in the same way that he started it, only with different people as receivers of the promise. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. We know the offspring is Jesus, don't we? The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. That's how he begins the section. Notice how he ends it. Verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to, not Abraham, not even Jesus. Promise might be given to us who believe. From God's design of the ages, with a promise to Abraham, fulfilled and revealed in Christ, and now through our faith in Christ, the promise is ours. How do we apply this section to our lives? Well, first of all, we should tell the law frequently and often. We should tell the law frequently and often. Teach it to your children. Teach the law to your children. But not so that they will find life in it, but rather so that they will find death in it. They will find that they cannot in themselves achieve it. They'll find their own death in the law, because you must meet Moses before you meet Jesus. Secondly, do the demands of the law found in the Scriptures do this to you? Do they cause you to see your brokenness, your ruin, your death, your judgment, your hell? Do the demands of the law found in the Scriptures do this to you? They should. They should bring despair and hopelessness that you cannot be right with God on your own. And if they do not do that to you, then you have to question whether or not you are really right with God. Because being right with God comes by first acknowledging, I am the sinner. I am the rebel. I am broken. I'm undone by your righteous decrees. So then, thirdly, consider the promise made to Abraham and to his divine offspring, Jesus Christ. Both Abraham and his son, Jesus, who is also Abraham's God, hold out this promise to you. Believe in Jesus. Trust him for salvation from sin. Rely on him to make you right with God. And the promise of Abraham and of Jesus will be your gift too. Harry Ironside years ago told the story about a Native American young man who had come to his home in California from northern Arizona. This Navajo young man, Ironside related, had unusually keen intelligence, and one Sunday evening, he took him to the youth group meeting at the church. At the youth group, they were talking about the Epistle to the Galatians and talking about the topic of law and grace. They were not very clear about it, Ironside noted. And finally, one of the group turned to this Native American young boy and said, "I wonder whether our Indian friend has anything to say about this." And he rose to his feet and he said, "Well, my friends, I have been listening very carefully because I am here to learn all I can in order to take it back to my people. I do not understand all that you are talking about, and I do not think you do yourselves. But concerning this law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it's like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home and we took the longest railroad journey I ever took, we got out at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I've ever seen. I walked all around and saw at one end a sign. The sign said, 'Do not spit here.' I looked at that sign and I looked down at the ground and saw that many had spitted there. And before I think what I'm doing, I have spitted myself. Isn't it strange when the sign said, 'Do not spit here?' I come to Oakland and I go to the home of the lady who invited me to dinner today, and I'm in the nicest home I've been in. Such beautiful furniture and carpets, I hate to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair. The lady said, 'Now, Johns, you sit here while I go out and see whether the maid has dinner ready.' I look around at the beautiful pictures, at the grand piano. I walk around all these rooms. I'm looking for a sign. The sign I'm looking for is, 'Do not spit here.' But I look around these two beautiful drawing rooms and cannot find a sign like this. I think, what a pity that this is such a beautiful home to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they don't put up a sign. So I look all over that carpet, but I cannot find that anyone has spitted there. What a queer thing, where the sign says, 'Do not spit,' a lot of people spitted. Where there was no sign at all in that beautiful home, nobody spitted." The young boy said, "Now I understand. That sign is law, but inside the home, it's grace. They love their beautiful home and they want to keep it clean. They don't need a sign to tell them so. I think that explains the law and grace business." Are you trying to earn favor with God? It cannot be earned. The promise of Abraham comes by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to bring this close to our hearts, that our affections for you would be real and true. Break us with the brokenness of our own hearts in rebellion against the law, and then bind up those wounds and give us life by the power of the resurrected Savior, the one of promise, the offspring of promise, Jesus Christ. And lift our heads up from this misty lowland where we have wandered so long, as A.W. Tozier says. And may we look upon Christ and see in him the satisfaction of our souls, so that it is out of delight in him that we would walk closely with you, not out of the thought, 'I've been a good boy this week, so God must like me. I've been a bad boy this week, so God must not.' Lord, save that one today who is closest to hell, the judgment that is upon us because of our violation of your righteous decrees, and open their heart to the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And may they put their faith and hope and reliance and trust on Christ's finished work at the cross, upon his resurrection, and upon him as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.